about. That's what church is about. Just in case you had that question coming in this morning, it's not about having the best kids programs or the coolest sidewalks or the nicest t-shirts. It really is about loving God, and that love of God propels us to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what Jesus said life's all about, loving God and loving people. Hopefully we've came and beheld that as we've worshiped that name. Amen?
Amen.
We want to continue to engage our mind in the map for life that's found in God's Word. If you were with us prior to Holy Week, we capped off a series that we called Seek, Save, Send. It actually ties in with our word of the year this year, taken from Luke 19, about seeking and saving the lost. We began our worship service today with that song, Amazing Grace. Can you remind me of the lyrics of it? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Like, you have to own up to some stuff to sing that song, right? Like, God's grace met you not because you were good enough for that grace. You're a wretch. A wretch like me, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am. Was blind, but now I. That ties into our word of the year of what God's done for us. He's sought and saved us. And then he's given us that ministry of inviting other people to the party too. It's like when you've been starving for food and you found the feast. You want to point other starving people to where the hunger's met, right? Jesus, the bread of life. And so that's really the wave of church for 2,000 years. People who feasted and found something in Jesus, forgiveness, chains broken, new life, eternal life, and they invite others to the party as well. Paul put it this way in the book of 2 Corinthians. He said, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here, and all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So he did it for us, and then he's moving through us to invite others into that reconnecting to a holy God. Wretches paired with holiness because of what God has bridged, that's the invitation. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. He's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. You know what it is to be an ambassador, right? To represent something. We are Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. And so we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's what seeking and saving is all about in the series that we just closed up the last 3 months to begin 2026 together. And we had some pragmatic steps about how to live into that, bless acronyms and all these different things, but it was really this realization that I once was lost and now is found. And now we can invite other people to that same party as well. And so we closed that up, spent 3 months, talked about it, closed that up, and went Holy Week direction the last 2 weeks. This week, the series that we're going to begin to follow all that up, ironically, is Jonah. And not really ironically, more intentionally. Because the Seek, Save, Send series was pragmatic steps about what to do once you've encountered Jesus and how Jesus is making his appeal through us. Now we wanted to flip the switch and go in the other direction of an example of someone who missed the memo. Went in the completely opposite direction. Jonah's story is not one who was seek, save, send. He was, I hear you, and I want to go there, not there. And so it's a life in a different direction that we're going to be covering for the next 2 months together, the story found in the book of Jonah. When we were intentionally laying this out, we plan our sermon series about October, November of the year prior. And so when we were planning sermon series, tying in with the word of the year, thought this would be a good one. And since then, I've heard like two or three other churches in the area preach series on Jonah. So I don't know if that's just a way that God is working in churches in this region or just a fluke thing happening. But we're studying Jonah, and I know of at least two or three others in our region that have done similarly as well. To my knowledge, we've never covered Jonah since I've been here the last 13 years. We've talked and mentioned Jonah in illustrating different things, but but we've never done a study word by word, phrase by phrase, like what we're going to do through the book of Jonah. So I'm looking forward to diving into this for the next 2 months with you together. So if you would, Bibles open to Jonah. Jonah's one of those books, small book in the Old Testament, might be a tough find for you. And so I just want to remind you, if this book is new to you, early on in the book, there's a table of contents page. If you flip two or three pages in, you'll find all the books even listed in alphabetical order. And so if ever there's a book that you don't know where it might be found in this book, because there's 66 books that make up this one book known as the Bible, if ever there's a book you don't know where to find it, turn a couple pages in, find the table of contents, and it'll show you what page number it's on. We've got a quicker way of even doing that here. So once you get to Jonah chapter 1, if you could just shout out that page number so that we could all get there, that would be helpful. 1322, Jenny says. 1322, 1323, you'll find the book of Jonah starting for us. So if you turn in your pew Bible or locate that elsewhere, we're going to start studying the book of Jonah and the Word of God. And we're going to start with a word of prayer. God, like any book, it's your book to us. Your word truly is your word to us. You're trying to teach us. You're trying to point something out through real-time events, but that really are timeless and really pertain to our times in our lives. And so once again, Lord, I just pray as we open up a new book of the Bible, the book of Jonah, that you would open up our lives, that you would help us to hear what you're wanting to say to us, whatever walls, whatever things that we plug, that you would just take those out, so that we can hear your spirit speaking to our spirit and leading us in alignment to you. So do that work yet again as we study Jonah together. For it's in Jesus' name we ask this, and his people said, amen. Let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 1, 1323. Church, God's word says this. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to that great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. True that? We believe this book, and that's one of the ways that we put it in this book. Want to chase a lengthy rabbit? We're going to stop there for our text today. There's way more that we're going to cover, whereas we just go verse by verse through here. But I just want to stop there today and cover that opening passage, because I want to lay the groundwork for where we're going in the next 2 months together in the book of Jonah. So a lot of groundwork material will be covered that we will be digging more deeply in the days and the weeks together. I want to chase a rabbit, though, at the beginning of this. Pastor Brad mentioned something last week in our Q&A about Easter, something about why he believes this book, and specifically what the book points to with resurrection in mind, and he was pointing to some manuscript evidence. I want to chase that rabbit for a moment, because I think it comes up in the book of Jonah. Like, the book of Jonah, maybe you hear this scoff with Jonah in mind or other books in general, but it's, how can you believe this book? Like, you believe a whale swallowed a human being and he lasted for 3 days in that belly? Or you believe Nineveh was a city so big that it took 3 days to walk through that? And so that's a scoff that's given sometimes of this book, but it's given by extension of other books in the Bible and some of the supernatural activity that takes place in it. So I think Christians need to have an answer. Why do we hold this book as the Word of God and to be able to enter into some of those dialogues? And there's many answers in response to those dialogues. We'll cover some of those specifically when we get to them in the book of Jonah, about the big fish, about the city of Nineveh, and some of those other details. But I just want to say something general about this book in general. So usually in works of history, there's two important factors. Whether you're dealing with a religious work or a history work, there's two important factors about kind of testing the validity of that source. One of those is, how close is that source to the original sources? Because you've played the game of telephone, right? The longer that chain is, the more that chain gets changed. So it's very important how soon into that chain, how close to the original events is something recorded. And the others of those is, how many, like, manuscripts, How many sources do we have to fact-check those sources? And so if you ever get into the study, text criticism is kind of the branch of study that would be into this. And I just want to point out some things about this book, the Bible in general, that I think is glaring. And Pastor Brad made mention of it last week. So I'm going to put a chart up here. Of course, you can't see it unless you go to the front row. And so a reminder, every Sunday, these are open. You are welcome to them. But going to just pull out some of those facts. I'm going to get even my cheater sheet because I'm going to need some help seeing some of those things too. Some works of history maybe that you're familiar with that are helpful to you. Plato, heard the individual, the philosopher Plato before. Plato has an interesting work called the Tetralogies. It's his teaching. It's his series of discourses. High work that's accepted. Plato was from the time period about 400 BC. But the closest tetralogy that we have of Plato is from 900 AD, and we've got 210 of them. Something that's taken in history, Plato, we've heard about him, we've learned about him in school, yet wrote time period 400 BC, the original manuscript that we would have, the closest to the original, would be dated from 900 AD. That's a gap of 1,300 years. Let's go with Caesar's Gallic Wars. Those taking place in the time period a little bit before Jesus. 60 BC would be the historical time frame, but the first one of those sources, copies, that can be dated is from 900 AD. And so once again, that's about a millennia from the original event itself to the earliest manuscript of it. And we've got about 250 of those copies to compare amongst themselves. Homer's Iliad, that was the one Pastor Brad mentioned last week in the Q&A. That's the thing in history that we have like the most abundant supplies of outside the biblical text. Homer wrote the Iliad around 800 BC. The closest that we have to those events and those sources, those copies, is from 400 BC. So that's only 400 years. That's close, historically speaking. Historians, scholars love it when something's 400 years close. And get this, we've got 1,800 copies of it, which is a lot of like different ways to fact check. You can see where the scribes might have messed up because remember, this is a day and age without copy machines. You just don't Xerox something. You've got to write it word for word. So the more texts you have, the more you can compare amongst copies. Oh, this scribe just had a bad day. He didn't drink his coffee. He didn't get that letter right, right? If you've got 1,800 of those copies, you can compare more to get to the original, what the original really said. Making sense? So very good work of history. 400 years, we got 1,800 copies of them. You know the New Testament, that section of the Bible that talks about the cross, the resurrection, so many of those things core to our faith. It's not even close to these works of history. Jesus lived and died around the year 30 AD. And all that we have in the New Testament was written within the year 100 AD. So 30 to 100 are the events that are unfolding in what we have in the New Testament for us. You know, much of Paul's writings, like Corinthians that I just cited a moment ago, Philippians, Ephesians, half of the New Testament, you know, all of those, many of those, were written in the 50s and 60s. That's like 20 years, 30 years after Jesus died and rose again. Do you think you can remember some things 20 or 30 years ago? Like some of you, I just celebrated my 20th, maybe 25th, whenever that was, high school reunion. I can remember my friends' names. I can tell you some things that took place in my school age days. It hasn't been that long ago, and those stories are credible. You would believe those stories because they have, and then you could fact check them with my friends. If I wrote about those stories, you said, did that really happen? Oh, you named this guy's name? I'm going to go to Wellington. I'm going to talk to so-and-so who's still alive there, right? This is what we have in the New Testament. Because it's written in the time period when the eyewitnesses were still alive. That's why it's so significant last week that those ladies at the early tomb were name dropped, right? They were still alive. They could be fact checked. We have that. That's something different than Homer's Iliad, right? Plato's works. Like I just want you to have some confidence in this book. that what this book is teaching you, you can stand by it, you can trust it, historically speaking, and then for matters of faith that it's speaking into you. That's very important. You remember Homer's Iliad? Very big deal. 1,800 sources to fact check. Do you know how much New Testament manuscripts have been unearthed and keeps growing? 25,000. Not 2,500. Homer's Iliad has 1,800, right? 1,800. 25,000. Do you think the people that were penning these words thought this was really important stuff and wanted everyone to have a copy of it? That if a day and age before Xerox, they're penning, they're writing, they're dispersing that many that we've unearthed? That doesn't mean that there was that many out there, right? That's just the amount that we found and preserved and passed on. Like, there's something different about this book that we're opening up. I think that's important to know. But let's talk about not just the manuscript evidence. Let's talk about some of what the claims are. Is the Bible true or false? You know, last fall we did a study on the book of Daniel. Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, his name kept popping up in our study of the book of Daniel. Did you know for the longest time, Babylon was doubted as a civilization, and specifically King Nebuchadnezzar himself? They thought he was a fictitious king. They were just making up some of these stories to put it in print and to showcase the faith. Until 55 miles like south of Baghdad, they unearthed this white cuneiform inscribed brick that read this. Let me read it for you. I, Nebuchadnezzar, laid the foundation of the gates. I magnificently adorned them with luxurious splendor for all mankind to be in awe. He penned something that's very similar to many of the things that we saw penned in the book of Daniel. They unearthed this brick. Now, there's not a doubt that Babylon was a real city and that King Nebuchadnezzar was a real historical person, something that was always in the Bible itself. Sodom and Gomorrah, something even earlier on that happens in the scripture story. It's the book of Genesis. Fire raining down these two cities. What's going on in this Sodom and Gomorrah story? Did you know that they've unearthed geologists underneath the Dead Sea, the sites that are believed to be where Sodom and Gomorrah are? They've discovered all these different bitumen pitch oil well kind of things. And on top of that, they see these rock layers that have been like melted together. That's different than rock layers in other areas in that same region. Like something catastrophic happened in this area. And maybe these oil wells underneath there explode in some way, raining down this fire that's described like in the biblical account of Sodom and Gomorrah. Geologists are studying this area and saying, interesting. Maybe this matches up with something else I've heard. In some other way. This was Abraham's homeland. Once again, in the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, Abraham was another character thought to be make-believe because they couldn't find the city, the homeland, that was described as this sprawling civilization, reading, writing, all these different things. Until one day, they uncover a shovel, they find this pillar in the center of the city that not only talks about, you know, the civilization, the reading, the writing, the building, all these different things, there was actually a name discovered on that pillar that was Abram, an influential businessman in the land of Ur. Matching some of what we know about that character Abraham, that name change that he had in the book of Genesis, he had a pillar in that city, potentially that same Abram, that same name at least matching with him. He could have been the Mark Zuckerberg or whatever of his civilization, giving another layer of that call story, what he left when he was saying yes to God and all of this. Just interesting stuff we discovered. Hittite civilization, mentioned over 40 times in the Old Testament. And through 1,900 years of world history, we could find nothing outside of the Bible about the Hittite civilization. Scholars said, another thing in the Bible, just made up. We can't discover anything. Nothing talks about Hittite civilization. Until Hugo comes along in the early 1900s, shovels out some things and finds this Hittite civilization and inscriptions and language associated with it. Did you know today, just 100 years later from that shovel, you could go to the University of Chicago and get a PhD in Hittite studies? Not bad for a civilization that never existed in scholar fields prior to 1900s, right? Like these things happen. And I'm not here to say that there aren't still some questions and some conundrums that the Bible brings up. I'm just here to say that over 25,000 times it's been right. So the questions and conundrums we still raise today, maybe we just need more time to find those answers. I'm not saying that the Christian faith won't take faith. It'll always take faith. I'm just telling you it's not blind faith. It's reasoned faith. It's faith that continues to be discovered and illumined, that what we have in this book is something that speaks, divinely inspired. It's the Word of God for a reason. I think we need to keep that in mind when we're going to hear fish stories in big cities that haven't quite been described in the dimensions that we've described them. Maybe there are other answers out there that are going to be resurfaced. At least we have 25,000 reasons to think, hey, that there is more to this as well. So we're going to cover some of those things. As we get to those things, just know that in the back of your mind. And I hope that's helpful too with some of your background. If this is something that interests you, and where that chart came from was actually from this book. It's called God Breathed by Josh McDowell. That might be a good source for further study if that interests you. We're going to go, though, today into what we just read in those three verses to see what we have to lay the foundation of who Jonah was, what he was sent to, and where this storyline is shifting that applies to our lives still to this day. And so just 3 points today we're going to cover to lay the foundation, and the first of those S's, if you're following along in the message outline, is the seer. Seer is another name for prophet found in the Bible, and so if you hear seer, you hear prophet, it's speaking the same thing. And I know sometimes we hear the word prophet, we think of someone that's going to predict the future. Not always is that the case in biblical prophets. Sometimes it's just speaking to the times, God's apropos word to the times. It's not always forthtelling. Sometimes it's just foretelling. It's just speaking to the day, the issue, the demand right there. And so don't think just something that's going to happen in the future. Think of something that's happening in the here and now and preaching into that. It says to start in verse number 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Notice the book of Jonah doesn't begin with, once upon a time, there was a man named Jonah. Like I think it's telling us to take this for the historical value that it is. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Not once upon a time in a fictitious world. Like this is real time, real lives, real events, real people that God is really interacting with. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Did you know that we've got two places in Scripture that Jonah's name comes up outside the book of Jonah? Obviously, the book is named after him and his story, but there's two other instances where Jonah's name comes up that roots us that this is not a make-believe character, that this is a real person in history. The first of those is in 2 Kings chapter 14. There's a bad king on the throne at the time. His name was Jeroboam II, and Jonah is mentioned in 2 Kings 14 as being a prophet with speaking to Jeroboam II about something that's unfolding to him. And interesting to me, for where we're going in the study, like Jonah's willing to speak this to an evil king that's the king of his own land. But when he's called to go to Nineveh, he runs in the other direction. Just file that one away for where we're heading in this. He comes up in the Old Testament speaking a message to an evil king, Jeroboam II, and he goes and he obeys, and the word's fulfilled in that way. Did you know Jesus himself also mentions Jonah's name in Scripture? It comes up in numerous Gospels. The excerpt I just put up was in Matthew chapter 12. And Jesus is being asked something by some religious leaders, Pharisees, the teachers of the law. He said to them, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Because that's always been something, right? Like, let me see and believe. Teachers, religious people, they wanted to see a sign from Jesus. Show me the evidence, Jesus. And Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." He points to Jonah in some ways. What do you mean? "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." And so the sign that they're asking, Jesus doesn't say, "I'm not going to give you a sign." He actually says, "I'm going to give you the same sign that was Jonah's. 3 days, three nights. In the belly of a fish, there's going to be 3 days, three nights. Significance in what Jesus is doing. Of course, the resurrection tying into all that. So Jesus seems to point to Jonah like a real historical figure. We have real historical evidence under Jeroboam II's kingship of Jonah's whereabouts. Jonah is a real person, really wrestling with this call of God in his life. Further food for thought, the word Jonah actually means dove, like the bird, dove. Doves do come up at random times in Scripture and key moments. The first time that dove comes up, anyone know that reference where a dove would first come up in the book of Genesis? Noah's Ark story. He releases a dove. That's another something that happens over the waters, huh? Jonah's story is going to happen over some waters. I just find that significant, that correlation. Doves also come up in the book of Leviticus a lot. Like in the Old Testament sacrificial system, a dove would have been one of those animals that's sacrificed at times as a burnt offering or as a sin offering, and he's dealing with repentance, he's dealing with sin. So just find some significance in his name, meaning dove. His dad's name was Amittai. No clue if I'm saying that right, but if you can say it better, you can have the mic. Amittai means truth or faithful. And so I don't know if this is like a family of faith he's coming from, that name signifies. It's going to be very ironic because Jonah's going to be the exact opposite of faithful. and yet descended from a guy that was named truth or faithful. And so just stuff to keep in mind. Interest, I don't know how to chase those rabbits there. I'm just tossing it out to you for a little food for thought to make you think and reflect on this question. This is a reflection question for the week. What's your name mean? And I'm not meaning specifically like what's the backstory to your name, but the name that you're making for yourself, what do people think of you when it's brought up in conversation or when it's mentioned around others? Like, what's your name connected to in some way, shape, or form? And how's your family history impacting your legacy? Like, where we come from applies to us in some way, shape, or form, and yet hear this too. If that was a troubled past or something like this, remember that God is making new names too. The book of Revelation, that's the last book of the Bible. It says this, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who's victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Like God's in the business of changing names. I don't know what you came from or what you've been building. Like there really is a new name when you've put yourself under the name of Jesus. I hope you hear that as we come and as we worship today, that there is a change of name because of the change that he brings to lives. That really is good news for us. And so think of that. Point two that we want to talk about today, we got to lay some foundation work for Nineveh, the city. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. So what is Nineveh? Where is it? What's going on in all this? It's described initially in verse number 2 as the great city of Nineveh. What is something that makes it a great city? I don't know that I have one answer for that, but there's at least three hinted at in the book of Jonah. One of those is great could mean large, like big. And that seems to be indicated of Nineveh because Nineveh is described as a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. We're going to talk more about that when we get to Jonah chapter 3. That's weeks away, though. But a very large city, like landmass-wide. Maybe the greatness is tied to just the largeness of the city. Great could also mean important. Nineveh is actually the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And that's an empire that comes up repeatedly in the Old Testament. It's going to be taken over by the Babylonian Empire. And so when we were learning about Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel last fall, the Babylonian Empire took over the Assyrian Empire. But the Assyrian Empire, for a long stretch, was the big man on campus, the big bully on the block. And so it's the capital city of this rather known empire of the Assyrian Empire. And so very important. Great could also mean like high, haughty, prideful. And there's probably a part of that too in the backdrop of Nineveh. Because Daniel said, or rather Jonah said, he was sent to the great city of Nineveh and it was very wicked. It was being described in not so good terms. Like, backstory on Nineveh, I said the bully on the block a moment ago, they were known for that. Like, ruthless, very violent culture. They would take over a culture and skin people alive and then hang the skin on the walls of their city. Any of you guys have skin as wallpaper of your house? If you do, I'm reporting you. Like that's just prized. It's a brutal, violent culture. They would decapitate their opponents. They would hang them on poles, and that would decorate their city streets. Violent, abusive culture. Heard this story secondhand, didn't see this in study, but they said they practiced a game like, went to the Little League game, my son playing Little League yesterday, you know, after the game, they all shake hands. Heard the Ninevites would like chop off one side of the body, but enough so that they could walk through with that other hand and say, good game, while they're all laughing and poking fun of the defeated foes, right, that are mutilated, that are then walking. Like, just brutal. Just a violent culture. And this is who Jonah's being sent to. So picture it as a capital city of the Assyrian Empire. That's brutal, that's ruthless, that's violent. I'm mixing metaphors in all of this. Please hear the cultural translation. But this is like being sent to Washington, D.C., or Moscow, or Beijing to this day, right? It's a big city, powerful city, that is difficult in all of this. Like, this is what we're dealing with when Jonah's getting the word of the Lord sent to Nineveh with this. And some Ninevehs he's willing to be sent to, others he wants to run in the opposite direction that leads us to this point, the third point of our S. Let's talk specifically, actually before that, let's pause here for your reflection. We had a reflection about the seer of Jonah. Reflection question here, who do I struggle to love? Because this is Jonah's, right? He knows the stories of brutality. He hears the headlines. He doesn't want to go in that direction, yet God's sending him in that direction. Is there some direction that you struggle to go into? Who do you struggle to love? And secondly, are there people I rather run from rather than run to? Because that's part of the rub of the road in Jonah, right? People I rather run from rather than run to. So let's go to that last S or S sounding word. That's the action, the sprint. Jonah ran and he fled. It says in verse number 3, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and he headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for that port, and after paying that fare, he went aboard and he sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Jonah's actions weren't obedient actions. They were running from what God told him to run into, and he ran far. Just putting up a map for you today. Joppa would have been the biggest, closest port city for Jonah. It says in that Old Testament, 2 Kings, that Jonah, interesting, was from the region of Gath-Heper. That's like 3 miles from Nazareth. Nazareth is popular because Jesus is going to do a lot of work in Nazareth. It's 15 miles from the Sea of Galilee. So that's an important sea for like Peter the fisherman, for Jesus walking on water, things like that. And so maybe that's why Jesus is referencing Jonah, because he's in that region that Jonah was like the claim to fame in that area. But he's got to go to Joppa, a different port city, to get a ticket. He could walk to Nineveh. It's 550 miles. Would have taken some time, but 550 is way closer than 2,500 miles where Tarshish is. Tarshish in modern-day Spain, most scholars agree. Like, you catch the direction Jonah's going in this, correct? Shorter trip of obedience, hard, difficult people. God told me to go there, though. Or my plan, 2,500 miles away. Let's get there as fast as possible. Let's take the boat. Maybe it's easier, right? Less blisters on the feet in this way. Let's run from God. This is what Jonah's doing here. He's going 2,500 miles, maybe easier because he's boarded a boat, rather than walking into obedience in the direction God's sending him. And it's way funner to deal with it when it's Jonah, right? But is there something you've ever ran from doing that you felt the nudge of God to do? Like it starts with the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Let's just stop there for a moment. How are you doing with listening to the word of the Lord? Amen. Thank you. Bible reading? Is that a practice? Or are we even closing our ears to what God might be saying to us because we don't want to go that route, right? Let's not just throw our stones at Jonah. Like, this is Justin's deal. This is all of us. Disobedience sometimes feels easier than doing the tough stuff that God is really calling us to do. And yet, nothing's helped if we make a lifestyle of running to Tarshish. As a matter of fact, we're going to find the waters churning against us in many different ways to try to turn us around to a life of a legacy, a life of impact, rather than just taking the easy road or the comfortable road or the opposite road. This really isn't Jonah's issue, church. You remember Adam and Eve in Eden, who we descended from? Remember what went down in Eden? Once again, God's word, very direct in all of this scenario. But what did they listen to instead? Their eyes, their appetites, their impulses, the deception all around them. You name it. They ate what God specifically said, that ain't for you in this season, in this way. Right? And what's the very first thing that Adam and Eve do after they bite into the fruit and they feel the shame of their actions? Remember what the text says in Genesis 3:8? Let me read it for you. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God. He was walking in the garden in the cool of day. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden, but God called to them, where are you at? They went turning and hiding, right? They went in another direction. God was entering their realm, trying to call them into repentance and confession, and they go in hide mode, retreat mode, away mode from the one that could really help them. Like, this is our reaction, church, so often. That God's trying to work and move and reorient us in other ways to where repentance and significance is found, not where comfort or leisure or just getting away. So I'll ask again, where are we running today? And how can we run to him rather than from him? The book of Jonah is going to lead us in that direction and make us consider that direction. And that's our reflection that we want to camp out in to close. Is there something I'm running away from or avoiding that I should be doing? Is my life going in a different direction that I know I should be heading? Or how am I doing listening and obeying the word? Because that's how it starts. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Are we listening? And not just reading it, but then trying to apply it. Are there things that we're telling God, nope, that's outdated. Nope, that's not for me. Nope, I'm heading to Tarshish, not Nineveh. Your clear direction in life. So what the book of Jonah gets us to consider. And we're going to go there next week, but can I just say this week, I'm so glad for a God that doesn't give up on us, even when we're going to Tarshish. Did you hear that, church? I'm so glad for a God who doesn't give up for us, on us, even when we're going to Tarshish. Did he give up on Adam and Eve? Wasn't he the one that ran to them as they're running and hiding? Isn't he the one that enters the dialogue, says, Adam, Eve, where are you at? There's never a question that God asks that he never knows the answer. He's all-knowing, right? He knows all the answers. So why does he ask the question? Because in the question is our reflection, so that we can see where we're out of step in all this. He was asking the question for Adam and Eve's sake, not for his sake. And he goes pursuing Jonah too. And he pursues Jonah in the midst of turning up the waters in Jonah's life. I'm not saying every storm is caused this way. We're going to talk about storms next week and the reason behind storms. But maybe some storms are to turn the ship around, right? Maybe we're heading in the wrong direction, and a storm is a chance to pause and reflect and ask God, am I where you want me to be, or am I heading in my own direction? Maybe that's part of the reason for the churning in life, huh? So we got to seek him in whatever sea that we're asked, and asking him, is my ship pointing in the right direction? Where are you calling me? Where are you leading me? That's going to be part of Jonah's journey as well. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. Let's just have a word of prayer as we invite reflection and what God's doing, not just through Jonah's story, but through our story. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm grateful for a God who calls. I'm grateful for a God who's got a life of purpose and mission, that you've got skills and gifts and abilities in all of us to serve a bigger story. I just pray for discerning in the direction of our life, to not be disobedient, Lord, but when you call us and lead us to go to Nineveh, that we would step in Nineveh. Yes, those steps might be scary. Yes, those steps might be uncertain, but you've called and you've led, and so we can lean on you for whatever goes down in Nineveh. Lord, I just pray for that kind of a response of faith. And Lord, for some of us that are amidst the churning seas, I just pray that you would show us what the source of that churn is. Those seas can churn for a variety of reasons, Lord. Not every reason is your reason. Not pointing to that or trying to guilt in that. But I just pray that you would give us pause, reflection, remind us what you're up to in these waters. I love the way Tim Keller put it, Lord, that beneath the waves that there's love. Even in those churning seas, Lord, is a God who even holds those seas in his hand. And so help us to see those hands and find the embrace and the strength that we need in those hands. We thank you for the hands of God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray this, and his people said, amen. We've got